right, Nick, we on? All right. All right, where are we? We're just starting chapter 33 of Isaiah. So let's go through a little bit of a review. Let's see, where were we last week? Last week we had finished up the New Covenant. And then the week before we had finished up the New Covenant. Last week we started talking about the indestructibility of Israel, right? And God said, if you can change the natural order of things, the sun for light by day, the moon, the stars for light by night, the roaring of the seas, then I will cast off my nation Israel. So we've got to change the entire natural order, destroy it all before the Jewish people can be destroyed. Then in verse 37 of chapter 31, we talked about the fact that Israel's sins cannot cause her annihilation either. Again, God says, if you can measure the heavens, then Israel's sins will cause her to be cast off before me. And then I brought out my Hubble Deep Field picture again to you. Remember, a spot in the sky the size of a dime at 75 feet, and in it you see 1,500 galaxies disappearing off into eternity. Okay, you don't see an end of the universe. You don't see the edge of the universe there. Can we measure the heavens? No, we can't. And so that, if that can be done, then Israel's sins would cause God to annihilate her. Then we took a little tour around millennial Jerusalem, and from the northeast corner all the way around the city. And the purpose of our little tour around millennial Jerusalem, the reason God took us on that tour, was to emphasize that the whole city will be holy, right down to the pots and pans, right? Remember that? Right down to the pots and pans in the Jewish mama's kitchen. Fully in accord with the rest of the chapter and the previous chapter, which talk about when Israel is redeemed and we experience our national regeneration, we will be like a brand new baby, like a new new virgin, no longer an adulterous wife, but now a new virgin bride, and God will rejoice over us. And so the city of Jerusalem will be totally holy in the kingdom. Then Isaiah had to do another one of his symbolic actions. He had to buy some worthless property, right? He was told, a relative of yours is coming, buy that property. It was 17 shekels of silver, half the price of a dead slave, pretty worthless. And he went through all the legal rigmarole to buy it, witnessed. It was undoubtedly his. Then God said, put that deed, both deeds, in a clay pot so they'll last a long time. And then he prays to the Lord, why in the world did you have me do this? Why did you have me buy this worthless piece of property? And God answers his prayer, and he takes us from the prophet's present time where Jeremiah bought the territory. He takes us into the far future, into the kingdom, and explains why Jeremiah bought the property. Because in the kingdom, this land which is worthless now, devastated by the Babylonians, without man, without beast, just a desert, will be valuable. Again, your area, Jeremiah, of Benjamin, the area around Jerusalem where you minister, Judea, the territory of Samaria, the Shephelah, the Negev, all this will be inhabited and be valuable again. So that's why I had you buy it, Jeremiah. Okay, now we move on to, we're on page 362 of your outline. Page 362 of your exegetical outline notes. And close to the top of the page is point B. A continued interpretation of this symbolic action by Jeremiah. He continues to explain aspects of the kingdom when the land will be valuable again. And this is where we enter chapter 33. Okay, everybody there? All right, chapter 33. And remember, we are still in the kingdom. We will be in the kingdom throughout chapter 33, right up through verse 26. And we'll get through this tonight, even if I have to keep you 7 minutes over. So we'll move away. We'll move along on it. Okay. So we begin with the restoration of Jerusalem. This is the first aspect of the promise that he covers. Verse 1 is the occasion. Chapter 33, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard. So remember, the first time the word of the Lord came to him was one chapter earlier in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him while he's under arrest in the court of the guard. Your relative is coming and going to ask you to buy the land. So that was all done. The prayer was made. God answered his prayer. Then some kind of time elapsed. We don't know how long. We don't know if it was an hour, a day, a week, a month. But Jeremiah is still under arrest. And now the Lord's revelation comes to him again. And in verse 2, God issues a challenge to Jeremiah to try him. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Now, under point 1, A, B, and C, God's personal name is used three times here in this verse. In the NASB, if that's what you have, it's in all caps, the word Lord in all caps. But underlying that English convention there is God's personal name, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. And in your notes, it's written out as Jehovah. Okay? So the way you emphasize points in Hebrew is to repeat them. Like, for example, if you want to say perfect peace, the Hebrew underlying that is shalom, shalom. And we translate it perfect peace. But peace that really is peace is the idea here, you know, emphasis. Now here the emphasis is three times. Three times God's name is used. So it's perfect emphasis and perfect identification. You know, this is not some idol speaking here. This is the God of Israel. Now, the NASB does kind of an unfortunate translation here. The NASB renders the first phrase, "Thus says the Lord God who made the earth." If you have the NASB, you'll see that the words "the earth" are in italics. Okay? Well, that's that is simply a translator's periphrastic insertion. There are no words underlying the words "the earth." The translators just think that's what he's talking about. So they inserted it to help the reader understand what's going on. I think they're incorrect there. As we go through the context, we'll probably see these talking about Jerusalem, not the earth. Literally, the phrasing is as it is in your notes. It's the Lord that does it. It's the Lord who established it. The Lord is his name. So he doesn't really identify what he's talking about in verse 2. So it's going a little bit too far if your version has something there. Okay? And I know there's various renderings of that. But I think the NASB did a poor job there. All right. So we're identifying who it is that's speaking to Jeremiah and what he does. He's going to do something and he's going to establish something. Very clearly, it's Yahweh that's going to do that. So now we're going to learn what is he going to do, what is he going to establish. All right. Let's move on to verse 3. Chapter 33, verse 3, and we come to the admonition. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. So here's the admonition. Call unto me. Try me. Kind of reminds me of a choice given to a wicked king of Israel on Isaiah's day, right? King Ahab, chapter 7, God says, you know, Ask for a miracle, Ahab. It can be as high as the heavens, deep as Sheol. Ask for it. Ask me and I'll do it. And the wicked king turns him down. But God makes this kind of an offer to Jeremiah here. Basically, God is saying, well, before I sum up what he's saying, let's take a look at this phrase in your notes, B1, difficult things. You see in your notes there where it says B1, difficult things. I will show you difficult things. Well, the term there is used of a fortified city. The picture you should get in your mind, if you read the Hebrew, is a city with heavy, tall walls surrounding it. So a better translation there would be inaccessible, not difficult. Yes, it's difficult to get into a city, but the idea there is inaccessible. Inside that city, you want to know what's happening. If you're the army besieging that city, you want to look inside and you want to know what's happening in there, but it's inaccessible to you. And that's the point. Jeremiah I'm going to tell you information that you have no way of knowing on your own. Okay? And that's the way we humans are. We can't see the future. We can't see a lot of things. But God, time means nothing to Him. He created time. And so He can tell us what's inaccessible to us. That's known as a mystery. In the Bible, when you read the term mystery, especially in the New Testament, it isn't something you can't figure out. You know, we use the term, oh, it's a mystery, I can't figure out it. I can't figure out who did it in the murder mystery. That's not the idea in the Bible. In the Bible, it's something you cannot access, and God reveals it to you. That's what a mystery is. So He's going to reveal something to Jeremiah. Now, if you have different translations, you get fairly good translations. The NIV uses the word unsearchable. That's not bad. The RSV and the ESV use the word hidden. I'm going to show you inaccessible, unsearchable, or hidden things. So He's offering to unlock the secrets of the future to Jeremiah. Jeremiah can't do that. Okay? The only people that claim to unlock the secrets of the future to us today are the weathermen. Did they do a good job? Okay. Now, those secrets of the future are where today? Right in front of you, in the words written down in front of you. We have that information. So it wasn't only for Jeremiah, it's for us as well. And all we need to know about the future, all that God feels necessary for us to need, is right here in the Holy Scriptures in front of us. So we benefit from that challenge as well. All right, let's turn to page 363. Now, as He begins to unveil the future to Jeremiah, He's going to use the present situation of Jerusalem as a contrasting backdrop. Just a sentence here or a sentence there, but He's going to spend the majority of His time in the kingdom. So I've left us in the kingdom here. All right, let's start with verse 4. Okay, everybody there at verse 4? Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. So he directs our attention to the city of Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of the city are actually tearing apart their homes to use the rocks to counteract the Chaldean siege mounds. They're probably either raising their wall or putting a counter ramp on the other side of the wall against the Chaldean siege mounds. And what's the resources they have? The city, the houses, the stones. So they're tearing apart their houses, even the king's house, to do that. Verse 5, what are the Chaldeans going to do with those houses? They're tearing their houses down to make a defense. What's the Chaldeans going to do to those houses? Verse 5, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and my wrath, and I've hidden my face from this city. So you're trying to save yourself by tearing down your houses. Well, I'm going to fill up those houses with your own bodies, with the slain Jewish people. God takes responsibility for the death that's going to happen during the war, because the Babylonians are God's instruments. He doesn't say the Babylonians are going to do it. He's slaying them in His anger and His wrath. But why? Because of their wickedness. That's the reason. So in two sentences, He summed up the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's what Jeremiah is facing. Now, in contrast to this present cursing of Jerusalem, he now goes into the future and shows us the future blessing of Jerusalem. Here's what Jeremiah would never guess on his own. And this is what the world would never guess on its own either, would it? Do you hear newscasters on NBC and ABC saying, not to worry, Israel is going to prosper, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, not to worry about Iran. You ever hear them say that? You know, people are worried, and especially Jewish people and Israelis, is this the end? You know, there's a lot of worry right now in Israel. You know, what's going on with Iran? Well, they aren't looking to the Word for the peek into the future. They're not capable of seeing that, and they wouldn't even dream of it. You can only dream of Israel's future blessing by looking at Scripture. So here it comes. Information that humanly speaking, is inaccessible to us. Verse 6, there's going to be a restoration of health. Verse 6, behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. So notice the four aspects. Point A in your outline, health and cure. Point B, peace and truth. Probably both in the physical and spiritual realms. So there's going to be a blessing, a restoration there. Not only will there be a restoration of health, as in verse 6, but there'll be a return from the captivity in verse 7. Chapter 33, verse 7. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. So did you notice point A? It includes both houses of Israel, Israel and Judah. It's not speaking only of Judah, the southern kingdom, which is currently in existence. The whole nation is included in this promise. And then notice who is bringing the promise to pass in B and C. I will. So it's God who is going to do this. It is God who is going to establish Jerusalem. That's why I think verse 1 speaks of God. Is God speaking of Jerusalem? So here's what he's going to do. I will do it. I will establish them. So, restoration of health, a return from captivity, and to hammer the nail into the coffin that this is the messianic kingdom, the future. There's going to be a total forgiveness of sins. Verse 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And here, God uses three Hebrew words for sin. Unfortunately, we have a lot of words for sin. You know, the Eskimos, I'm told, have 20-some words for snow, right? Well, we have too many words for sin. Okay, here's three of them. All right, A, point A. The key word there is iniquity. The Hebrew there is avon. Avon, if you want to transliterate it. It happens to be in the singular in this first phrase. And avon means immorality. It means immoral behavior, immoral acts. And here it's a singular immoral act. I will cleanse them from a singular immoral act, one that's very, very predominant, probably the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. So we will call Jesus back to be our Messiah, and that sin will be cleansed. Then point B, the key word, it's translated in your outline as sin, but the Hebrew word there is chata. It means to miss the goal, to go wrong, to do wrong. Okay? So we have committed a singular wrong against God. Point C, he uses that word avon again, but this time in the plural. I will pardon all their iniquities, all their immoralities, all their immoral acts. So that covers the whole gamut, breaking the Mosaic law, the whole gamut of immorality that mankind can do. That will be pardoned as well, all immoral acts. Whereby they have sinned against me, chata is used again, whereby they have done wrong against me. So we have two words for sin, avon and chata. And then finally, the last phrase at the bottom of the page, the word pasha is used. And it's translated as transgressed. Because pasha means to rebel, to revolt, to violate a specific command. And that is a very clear reference to the Mosaic law. So we have done singular and plural immoralities. We've done wrong to God and we've revolted against Him. And so what is this saying? Total and complete forgiveness will be experienced by the Jewish people in the kingdom. Has this occurred yet? No. This remains for the future. That's why we're looking at the kingdom right now. Total and absolute cleansing. Israel will be born again. Israel will be a brand new virgin. Israel will be holy, which is what God does to each one of us when we individually place our faith in Him, right? Exactly. Exactly. All right, page 364. There's going to be a restoration of health, a return from captivity, total forgiveness of sin. So what will be the effects on Jerusalem in verse 9? How is this going to affect the city? Verse 9. It shall be to me, and he's speaking of Jerusalem here, it shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear of all the good that I will do for them. And they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I will make for it. So what will Jerusalem become before God? First of all, let's unpack this idea of the name. Jerusalem is going to be a name before God. The concept of a name in Jewish thinking and biblical thinking includes the ideas of character, the character of the named thing, and reputation. And both of these ideas will be seen in this verse. So the characteristics of the thing or the person named, and the reputation of the thing or person named. So to paraphrase it a little bit, Jerusalem will be characterized, and of course the Jewish people, Jerusalem just standing for the Jewish people as a representative, Jerusalem will be characterized by three traits. Number one, joy. See that point one? And that word means rejoicing or exultation. So we're going to be a happy people. When you guys visit us in Jerusalem, everybody's going to be smiling and saying hi. You're going to say, what a happy place. What a happy place. I love going to Jerusalem. It's a happy place. Okay? So we're going to be known, characterized by joy. And this is God's view of us. Secondly, we're going to be characterized by praise. That word means thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. When you go to Jerusalem in the kingdom, you'll say it's a happy place. Everybody is thanking God all the time. You know? For every little detail. Is that characteristic of us right now? Unfortunately, it's not. You know, when I read this, it reminded me of the last trip to Israel I took in 2 years ago in 2005. And on the El Al jet flying over there, this is Jane. She got seated on that aisle, and I got seated on the left aisle. And Beverly, who was supposed to be in between us, got moved somehow, and Moshe got stuck down there. Okay, so Moshe, we had a good time talking with Moshe. He's 57 years old, or he's 57 years old then. He's same age as I am. He's an Israeli businessman who had just landed a big deal with a bank in Philadelphia. And he was thinking of moving to the U.S. He was going to make a lot of money. A security system. And he had fought in most of Israel's wars, even from a little tyke. He's fought most of them. And so I said to Moish in the conversation, I said, you know, Moish, I think God protected us during those wars. You know what he answered? There is no God. We did it. We have the power. See? And then we talked some more about Moshe's daughter who got religion. You know, I told him, well, I got religion too, but it's not rabbinic Judaism. It's believed that Jesus is the Messiah. He ain't very interested in religion. A very typical Israeli. Very typical Israeli. Okay? There's no thanksgiving to God in general in Israel today for what He's done for us. Okay? This has got to change. It will change in the kingdom. In the kingdom, Moshe will say, yes, there is a God. He did it. He has the power, and He rescued us. So it'll be changed in the kingdom. Okay? All right. So Jerusalem will be characterized by joy, by praise, thanksgiving, and by glory. And that word means to be beautified, to be honored, to be adorned. So Israel will be honored in the kingdom. We'll be a happy people, we'll be thanking God, and we'll be honored. Point B, before all the nations of the earth. And here comes the idea of reputation. All the nations of the earth are going to hear the good in contrast to the calamity that's come upon us, and they will what? They will fear and tremble for all that good, all those good things, all that welfare, and for the peace. Of course, the word there is shalom. And shalom does not mean absence of war. It means completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment, unimpaired relationships. And here, those unimpaired relationships are with man and with God. That's such a happy place, Jerusalem. They're always happy. They're always thanking God. And they all get along. You know, no Jewish arguing. You know, could that be possible? Could that be possible? They all get along. They love each other. Okay. Well, that's true today, too, but not to the extent in the kingdom. And God is going to do this for us. What is Israel's reputation today, you guys? Is it honored? Remember this article, Barbara Amiel in the London Daily Telegraph, end of 2001? Amiel revealed that at a reception at her house that the ambassador of a major EU country told guests that the current troubles were all because of that blankety-blank little country, Israel. Remember that? Why, he asked, should the world be in danger of World War III because of those people? Are we being honored today? No, not exactly. Within 24 hours, the Guardian newspaper had identified the ambassador in question as Daniel Bernard, France's man in London and one of President Chirac's closest confidants. So that was a couple years ago, but that still sums up the reputation of Israel in the world today. I'm grateful that the U.S. is Israel's friend for now. For now. It will not last forever. Okay, so Israel will have a great reputation and be characterized by those traits. So now that's the initial results on Jerusalem, but there will also be a return of peace and joy to Jerusalem in verse 10. And here we take that little jump back to Jeremiah's present day in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, yet again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say, Jeremiah, it is a waste, without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. So there's the present judgment come upon Jerusalem, the Babylonian judgment. This will happen two more times. The city will be characterized by waste and desolation under the Roman judgment of 70 AD as well, and under the Antichrist judgment during the tribulation. Jerusalem is going to fall during the campaign of Armageddon. So she will be wasted and desolate one more time in the future. That's the past. But now we jump into the future blessing. Again, the information that Jeremiah or the world would never guess in a million years unless it was revealed by God. Verse 11, here's the blessing in the future. What will happen in Jerusalem and Judah? The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and His loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. So in verse 11, we have the restoration of six voices. Point A in your outline, the voice of joy. The word there is sason. It means gladness, rejoicing. Sason, gladness or rejoicing. Then the voice of gladness. The word there is simcha. Simcha. Simcha means to be joyful with the whole heart. To be joyful right down to your socks. The whole man, the whole woman. So sason, simcha, joy right down to our socks, the whole heart. Then C, the voice of the bridegroom. The joy is going to be like a Jewish wedding. Okay? Like a Jewish wedding. The bridegroom is going to be there. The fourth voice, the voice of the bride. So there's going to be a return of family life. Men and women getting married, returning to the land. Simcha, sason, simcha. The Jewish wedding, return of family life. E, fifth voice, the voice, this is really the voice of praise. And what, and the praise is listed for us there in points 1, 2, and 3. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. The Lord is good. A lot of people will not affirm that these days. Scripture says it over and over again, God is good. And when trouble comes into your life, struggles come into your life, hang on to that thought. God is good. This is not coming into your life because he's an arbitrary villain who wants to whip you. Hang on to that thought. God is good. Highlight this voice of praise. Go to it when times get tough, because that is a key thought that we have to hang on to in the tough times. The Lord is good. Satan wants you to say the opposite. Okay? And I know it's tough. I know it's tough. But that's where we gotta camp. And point F, the final voice, the voice of them bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the temple. This is a reference to the millennial sacrificial system and the millennial temple. This is not the Mosaic sacrificial system. This is the millennial system up in the millennial temple on millennial Mount Zion. So these are believers bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving. Now, the thanksgiving sacrifices were offered, and then part was eaten by the priests representing the Lord, and part was eaten by the offerer. And to eat in biblical thinking is not a casual thing. You know, today we just have a business lunch. Yeah, we get together, that's it. But in biblical thinking, in Middle Eastern thinking, in Jewish thinking of this day, to eat with somebody meant acceptance. It meant fellowship. It meant you're my brother, you're my sister. I will protect you. I will take care of you. I fully accept you. That's what the fellowship meal was all about. You were eating with God, so to speak. The priest was representing God. He's saying, I fully accept you. Okay? And that's the idea here as well. This is the thank offering, the fellowship meal, also known as the peace offering. So that'll be taught. See how the sacrificial system will continue to teach concepts. Just like the Mosaic sacrificial system taught spiritual concepts, millennial sacrificial system will teach. It'll be an audiovisual tool. Doesn't save anybody, but it'll be an audiovisual tool. Okay. Then point G, there'll be a removal of previous judgments. And you see that, 1, 2, 3, three times. Chapter 7, 16, and 25. God says, these six voices are going to disappear from the streets of Jerusalem, but in the kingdom, they're back. In the kingdom, they're back. And there's a great song written about that too, which we used to dance to all the time at my congregation in Portland. I kind of miss it. All right. Anyway. And then why will this happen? The reason is the restoration. The Jewish people are back where we belong. Back where we belong. All right, let's turn to page 366. Question, Bonnie.
What first?
He's probably referring back to the times of prosperity under David and Solomon, when the kingdom was relatively obedient and we expanded and flourished. Now, point three at the top of page 366. One lady asked, you know, when we talked about offering the animals in the kingdom, here we see point three, the flock will flourish. She asked, will there be animals in the kingdom? I said, of course. We know there'll be lions. The lion will lie down with the kid. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. I haven't got Isaiah in my mind perfectly there. The child will stick their hand into the adder's den, so there's going to be poisonous snakes. There's going to be lions. There's going to be, you know, there's going to be animal life. She said, is my kitty going to be there?
No.
You mean your kitty that died? Yeah, I don't know. I can't answer that. So if you have a favorite pet or two or three pets, I can't answer that. Okay. There will be animal life in the kingdom. And here's what we see in point three. The flock will flourish. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there shall again be in this place, which is waste, without man or without beast, and in all its cities, a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks. So there will be plenty of sheep and goats in the kingdom, and shepherds caring for them. And then in verse 13, the first part of the verse, 13a there, point B, we get a look at the sections of the land that he singles out. And guess what? Well, let's read the verse first. 13, first part of verse 13. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah. That sound familiar? This map again. Remember the map we saw at the beginning of the review? Where God says to Jeremiah, why did you buy that land? Because that land's going to be valuable again? Well, he names the very same tracts of land, but this time he takes it in a counterclockwise direction. He says the hill country will be productive again. This valuable land will not only be valuable, but it will be productive. The Shvelah, continuing counterclockwise. The Negev, then he zeroes in on Jeremiah's area, Benjamin, your tribal area, Benjamin, Jerusalem, where you minister, and Judah, that the Babylonians are currently overrunning. This valuable land is going to be productive. Last part of verse 13. Question. The Negev is the south of Israel, all the way down there. Okay, below Judea. The Judean hills peter out, and you go into the Negev desert. Okay, last part of verse 13. The flock shall again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. So there's that promise again. There'll be flocks and shepherds. The shepherds are the one who keeps track of their flocks, numbers them. And guess what? The rabbis see this as a messianic verse. We agree with them. For example, Jeremiah 33:13, as it's paraphrased by Targum Yonatan to the prophets. Remember, the Targumim are Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew Scriptures. And this is the way Yonatan paraphrased verse 13. He says, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shvelah, in the cities of the south, the Negev, in the land of the tribe of Benjamin, in the surroundings of Jerusalem, and in the cities of the tribe of Judah, the people shall yet rehearse the words of the Messiah, says the Lord. So you see, he adds this little interpretive phrase in there to tell us how he believes this verse should be viewed. It should be viewed as a messianic verse, as a verse describing the messianic kingdom. We agree with him. We agree. All right. Point four, middle of the page. We now come to a reconfirmation of the Davidic covenant and the Levitical priesthood. Now, we've just confirmed that Jerusalem and the land is going to prosper, but we also see that the house of David and the tribe of Levi will prosper. So, first of all, in verse 14, point A1, there's a commitment to fulfill the promise in verse 14. Okay, everybody there? Chapter 33, verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The key to verse 14 is point B in your outline. God is affirming that he is going to fulfill all his promises to the entire nation. A lot of these promises are underway. The process of fulfilling them is underway, but they will be reached their total fulfillment in the Messianic kingdom. Okay, so I'm going to do it, says God. I'm going to do this. So we can bet our retirement on it. Okay, page 367. How is God going to fulfill all his promises? Well, the top of page 367, one of the ways that he's going to do it is point two there, through the Messiah's rule. So that's the first emphasis of God fulfilling all his promises. And notice now these the promises of God. When we use the word fulfilled, many times we think, oh, that's it, everything's done. But that's not necessarily the case. In God's view, when he starts the promise, the process of fulfillment underway, it works itself out over time, and it will happen. It's just as sure as if it's done. But sometimes it takes many years to fulfill the process that he puts underway. All right, but we 21st century Americans, we love, it's got to be done now in every detail, right? Got to use Middle Eastern 7th century or 5th century, 6th century BC thinking, not 21st century American thinking. Okay, let's take a look at the messianic person in verse 15. He directs our attention to the Messiah and the Messiah's rule. Verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. So the time is the time of the kingdom. Verse 14. The days of the kingdom. And so the Messiah will come. We've seen this prophecy 10 chapters earlier, Jeremiah 23. And point three there, he'll execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is something Yeshua has not yet done. This is where anti-missionaries like to harp. They like to say, Jesus can't be the Messiah. He never executed justice and righteousness and brought peace and all that. And they ignore the suffering servant prophecies. So don't let them get away with that. Tell them you're ignoring half of the messianic revelation. The first half is the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah prophecies. And Targum Yonatan also sees this as a messianic verse. Here's how Yonatan paraphrased the verse in the Aramaic. In those days and at that time, I will raise up for David a righteous Messiah who shall enact a righteous and meritorious law in the land. So he sees it as messianic as well. We would agree. Okay, what are the results of the Messiah's reign? Verse 15 says he's going to reign. He's going to appear in those days. What are the results? Verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So again, an emphasis on the time frame in those days, the messianic kingdom, the prophetic future. We've seen how Judah and Jerusalem will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell safely, he says. Is that fulfilled today? No way, you guys. Here, you know, here's some other pictures. In 2005, we were in Bethlehem. These pictures were taken on the Bethlehem side of the wall in the Palestinian territories. And here, now, when you see the terrorist wall that goes up, this is always what you see, right? The big cement wall that's, you know, many, many feet high. Well, it's only 10%. This stuff is only 10% of the fence. Why do the Israelis erect a very high concrete wall in certain areas in 10% of the land? Why? To stop the snipers, you guys. There's a reason why they have put up this cement wall. Why? Because Beit Yala is on the other side of that wall, and that was a Christian Arab town, and the Muslim Arabs would come into Beit Yala and find a Christian house and shoot from that house into the environs of Jerusalem, which is just across the valley. And they were hoping the IDF would retaliate and kill Arab Christians or destroy the homes of Arab Christians. Okay? And so there was sniping going on to Jerusalem. So this wall had to be built to block the snipers. Okay, here's another view of it. There it is again here. There's Beit Yala in the background. It's just a valley separating the environs of Jerusalem from this town. So anytime you see the concrete wall, tell people, first of all, it's not an apartheid wall, okay? It's an anti-sniper wall. Number one, it's only 10% of the fence. And two, it's there to stop snipers. Arab snipers, not Jewish snipers. Arab snipers shooting into Jerusalem, okay? Set the record straight, all right? My point, is Jerusalem secure these days? No. We're wasting millions of dollars on this thing. Well, wasting, no, we're saving Jewish lives, but why do we have to do that? You know, if these people were reasonable. But anyway, Satan is not reasonable. He is totally committed to the destruction of the Jewish people. All right, I'm going to go off of that now. All right. Presently, Jerusalem does not dwell in safety. We will in the future. And then point four, at the bottom of the page, Jerusalem shall be called Jehovah our righteousness. Remember that name? Yahweh Tzidkenu? A name of the Messiah 10 chapters earlier, right? Okay, Jerusalem's going to bear the same name that the Messiah bears. Why? Because God is going to be in her. Just as God is in the Messiah, God is going to be in Jerusalem. Okay? Tzidkenu, our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu, our righteousness. Another name that Jerusalem will have in the kingdom is Ezekiel 48:35. Jehovah is there, Yahweh Shama. When we study Ezekiel, we'll run across that toward the end of Ezekiel there, Yahweh Shama. Sham means over there. Okay? Sham, over there. God's over there in that city. You know, and he's also the Messiah as well. So, two new names for Jerusalem, Yahweh Tzidkenu and Yahweh Shama. New names in the kingdom. All right. And a point, well, let's quit. I've got 8:01, so it's time for your break. I've kept you 1 minute over, so I'm going to only go 14 minutes for the break because I got a lot to do the second hour. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we just finished up the results of the Messiah's reign in verse 16, speaking of Jerusalem having the name Yahweh Tzidkenu. And now page 368. Dr. Fruchtenbaum has a nice chart comparing the previous prophecy dealing with the Messiah, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 23, with Jeremiah chapter 33. So the left-hand column is Jeremiah 23. Right-hand column, Jeremiah 33. Now notice, drop down to a parentheses number 4 there. 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, parentheses 4. Some of the differences between the two. Point number 4 speaks of Judah and Israel. In other words, it focuses on the entire country. And go across the column, Jeremiah 33 speaks of Judah and Jerusalem. It focuses on the city. Then Jeremiah 23, parentheses 5 there, is masculine, speaks of he, it speaks of the Messiah. But across the column, Jeremiah 33 is feminine, she. It's speaking of Jerusalem. The cities in Hebrew are usually feminine in their names, in the thought pattern. And then number 7, drop down 2 parentheses. And actually, you see in parentheses 7 and 8, the verb is always a perfect tense, which means completed action in the Hebrew. And so with the Messiah, everything is a completed action. He is righteous. It's all done with him. You know, there's nothing, no process going on. He is perfect. The action's completed with him. But look over on the right-hand column, Jeremiah 33, the same parentheses, number 7 and 8. Jerusalem is spoken of in the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense speaks of incomplete action in Hebrew. And that emphasizes the fact that Jerusalem and the Jewish people are under continuous growth. You know, the bottom line there, the Messiah possesses absolute righteousness, but the people of Israel possess imputed righteousness, just like you guys, just like we do. So there's a growth process going on. So you see the difference between the two prophecies. Very similar, but speaking of different aspects of the Messianic Kingdom. All right, let's move on to page 369. Question, sure. Have to do with what?
The time period.
No. Well, it's the same time period because the Messiah is the righteous branch who will reign in Jerusalem. Okay? So when both of these are realized, it's the same time period of the kingdom. Okay. Let's move on to page 369. And we've seen some promises given to Jerusalem. To David and the Levites. And now the promise of perpetuity is given to David and the Levites. And that word perpetuity simply means perpetual. It means eternity. A promise of that in time is eternal. That's the idea. The promise of perpetuity. In time, this promise is eternal. So the first promise is given to the house of David in verse 17. Verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So there's a promise that's in keeping, point two, with the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant's in view here. Now, I've given you this material before. It's in your introductory material at the front of your notebook. We're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, and the part of the Abrahamic covenant we're talking about is the Davidic covenant. Remember the Abrahamic covenant, the eternal and unconditional covenant made with Abraham and his descendants, containing one of the promises is a national promise that is expanded and developed in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and Psalm 89. Now, what did the Davidic covenant promise in those verses? This chart summarizes it. You should have this chart already. David was promised four eternal aspects, four eternal things. We'll explain them and we'll mention their significance. So the first eternal aspect of the Davidic covenant is an eternal house, a dynasty. This refers to David's family. So a succession of kings will always come from David's family, from his house. He will have a dynasty, eternal dynasty. The second eternal aspect is David is promised an eternal throne. And this speaks of his royal authority, his right to rule. So a succession of kings will come from David's family and will always govern, always have the right to govern. The third aspect of the Davidic covenant is an eternal kingdom. This represents, it speaks to the nation that David will rule over, and that nation of Israel. And the fourth eternal aspect of the kingdom is an eternal person. And this refers to Jesus, it refers to the Messiah. And so this sentence in the right-hand column summarizes the Davidic covenant. A succession of kings will always govern the nation of Israel, culminating in the Messiah. Four eternal aspects to the Davidic covenant. Okay, that makes sense? You have this already. Okay? All righty, that's the Davidic covenant. The house of David is promised an eternal promise, or four eternal promises. Abrahamic covenant? All right, I will do that slowly because I don't want to cause the computer to freeze. And if I do that, I got to restart everything. So let me slowly back up here. There. All right. All right, you want to get the Psalms reference, Psalm 89, 1 through 4, and 19 through 37. Okay, now let's go forward again. All right, if you guys want to copy this down, you're getting a second shot at it. four. Oh, please. There. Okay. One more. There. All right. Okay. All right. There's a reference to the house of David. Now, the house of Levi receives some promises, eternal promises too. Now, notice your outline says 318. That's a typo. It should read 3318. 3318. Cross out 318 and put in 3318. All right, let's read 3318. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Point two is the key on your outline. The tribe of Levi will have a role, not a rule, a role. There's another misprint. A role in the millennial temple. And notice this is the millennial temple and the millennial system of sacrifice, not the Mosaic system of sacrifice, but the millennial system. When we study Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, we'll describe this role in great detail. So you'll get all your questions answered our next study, I hope. Okay? All righty, let's turn to the next page, page 370. He's promised eternal promises to David and Levi, and the promise is reconfirmed now, starting in verse 19. And again, we have this new revelation coming to Jeremiah, something he would never figure out on his own. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So God is saying this. Verse 20, what is he saying? Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and night will not be at their appointed time. Does this begin to sound familiar? Okay, there's. I chose this picture because that's a nice picture where both day and night are present, isn't it? A little bit of day and a little bit of night, huh? And besides, it's a pretty picture. Okay, how is day and night created? By the rotation of the earth. So basically God is saying, if you can stop the rotation of the earth, then, verse 21, if you can stop the rotation of the earth, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, and he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Okay? So you have to do that. You have to stop the natural order of things, the spinning of our big blue marble, in order to cancel these promises. Now, dropping all the way down to parentheses B1, then there's the blank parentheses, then there's two, parentheses two concerning the Levites, just below the middle of the page. Does everybody see that? Okay, below that, you see Numbers 25, 10 through 13. Everybody there? This is where the actual promise to Levi was made in Numbers 25. Let's take a quick look at that. Now, in Numbers 25, the Midianites were sending their beautiful young women among Israel and causing the Jewish men to be immoral. And Phinehas rises up from the tribe of Levi, and they actually execute the death sentence on fellow Jews because of this immorality and rebellion. And here's what God says about it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aharon, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and for his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. So here the tribe of Levi is promised that perpetual priesthood, and it's reconfirmed here in the book of Jeremiah. Reconfirmed in Jeremiah. The next promise to the family of David and the tribe of Levi is multiplication. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. So here we go again, my excuse to drag out the Hubble Deep Field picture again. Man, if you can number the host of heaven, and it's numberless, this is a picture of how prolific the family of David and the seed of Levi is going to be. And so the point here is since no one can break God's unconditional covenants, and since God is not interested in breaking his unconditional covenants, then the house of David and the house of Levi are guaranteed survival and guaranteed numerical increase. So there are descendants of the house of Levi around today. And how do we know that? Guess what's popped up today? The Levitical gene. Okay, and you know that? Are you guys familiar with that? A gene marker has been discovered called the Levitical gene. And you can identify members of the tribe of Levi. So if we're over in Jerusalem and somebody takes a swab of my mouth, they're going to test and see if I'm a Levite. Anyone who suspects they're of the tribe of Levi can get this DNA test done. And if the marker's there, they're from the tribe of Levi.
Where did they get the original sample?
I don't know. I'm not sure. You'd have to research that out in detail. But it's all being done in preparation for the Third Temple. And by the way, there are descendants of David around too. We may not know who they are, and they may not be a lot, but they are around. God guarantees it here. Yes?
Why don't they have the other tribes too?
I can't answer that question. God's providence, that's all I can say. Maybe we'll find a Davidic gene. I don't know. Okay, but the Levitical gene has been discovered. Isn't that interesting? The Third Temple is about ready to go up. We need Levites. God has promised that the tribe of Levi will survive. And guess what? Yes, indeed, we can identify them positively. So there are descendants of David out there. Who knows? Maybe I'm one of the descendants of David, and you guys should put a crown on my head. You guys should bow down before me. Well, we'll see. Oh, no, no.
It's jeans with Levi on there.
Jeans with Levi on. There you go. The Levitical markers. Anyone who's wearing a pair of Levi's. Okay. Anyone who shops at Levinson's furniture, too. Yeah. All right. Okay. Now, this is a serious class, you guys. Okay. Page 371. It's amazing how God works. Just amazing. Okay, the promise is reconfirmed at the top of page 371. And again, here we go. New revelation comes to reconfirm this promise. You know, repetition for emphasis. Okay, the promise of perpetuity. The word of Jehovah comes. Verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. There it is, your new revelation. Verse 24. Have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Point A. People are saying, God's through with the Jewish people. Sound familiar?
Yeah.
Back in Jeremiah's day, apparently these are the Gentile nations around Israel, seeing the devastation that Babylon has wrought upon the nation, the whole country devastated, without man, without beast. God's done with the Jewish people. Okay? They despise the Jewish people. Point B. Now, the serious side of this is that if you despise the Jewish people, you're also despising God's promise of perpetuity. Notice the context. You're also despising God's promises. That's what the whole point of Romans 11, 7 through 18 is about. But if some of the branches were broken off, some of the Jewish branches were broken off because of unbelief, and you Gentile believers, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. The same kind of statement is also being made today. But is it possible for God to be done with the Jewish people? We get back to this again, verse 25. Keep the big blue marble in mind as we read verse 25. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established. So if you can stop the rotation of the earth so that you can stop day and night from happening, then, verse 26, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But, there's the contrast, I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Okay? Don't ever think that God is through with the Jewish people. Now on page 372, the outline finishes up the verse by saying point three, that I will not take of his seed to be rulers of parentheses 1, Abraham, parentheses 2, Isaac, parentheses 3, Jacob. There's your definition, biblical definition of who is a Jew. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's our identity. So if you can stop the rotation of the earth, you can stop day and night, then I will cast off and despise the Jewish people. Now, in light of all we have just read, and in light of chapters 30-33, I would like to evaluate the comments of a typical replacement theologian. Right? So, what did I do? I scoured the internet, and guess what? I came across St. George's Orthodox Cathedral. And I came across a nice little study written by the very Reverend Olaf H. Scott. I like that. The very Reverend. From now on, I'd like to be known as the very Pastor Bob Morris. Maybe the very, very Pastor. Can I go further than that? You guys are laughing still. Okay. Now, I'm not meaning to make fun of Reverend Scott. Reverend Scott is pastor of St. George Eastern Orthodox Church in Charleston, West Virginia. There's the website address for St. George's Church. Now, on his website, for the whole world to read, this is what he says. Dispensationalists, here they are, I'm one of them, interpret the words, phrases, and sentences of the Bible in a very literalistic manner. You are correct, buddy. The golden rule of interpretation, consistent literal interpretation. Well, here's his problem. Thus, they reject or fail to see the importance of an ancient and almost universal principle of biblical interpretation known as typology. Oh. People ask me, how do they get to the point, how do they turn Israel into the church? There's your word, folks. Typology. Now, typology is a valid biblical phenomena in which an event or a person typifies something else. Okay? So typology is valid, but as a dispensationalist and in the circles that I run around in, while we do not reject typology and we do not fail to see its importance, but we treat it with respect and care. And that's the difference. Okay, let's go on and talk about let's have Reverend Olaf Scott talk about typology a little bit.
Yes,
The very reverend. Excuse me. Typology is the method of biblical understanding which seeks the spiritual meaning. The superior spiritual meaning. Not the inferior literal meaning. Okay? Typology is the method of biblical understanding which seeks the spiritual meaning of the historical events described in the Old Testament and which has been universally accepted by the majority of Christians for 2,000 years. He's right. This is the predominant interpretive grid that many, many mainline Christians follow. This method of interpretation has consistently taught that prophecies regarding Israel of the Old Testament are ultimately fulfilled in the Christian church, the New Israel. There it is. The church has replaced Israel. For the vast majority of Christians, then, the modern nation of Israel is a political creation. Since it is not the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and by the way, it is, it's not the fulfillment today of a kingdom prophecy, but it is the fulfillment of prophecy. Israel has no special blessing or protection by God. Israel takes its place alongside nations of the world and is to be evaluated and judged just as any other nation. Now, as a supporter of Israel, I don't say we take the position that anything Israel does right or wrong, I'm going to support. No. We criticize Israel if she does something wrong. But this is the over-the-top statement. Israel has no special blessing or protection by God. What have we just read? What have we just read? Okay, well, if you spiritualize it away, this is where you get to. Okay? Let's take a look at another source. Knox Theological Seminary. There's their website address. Knox Theological Seminary, founded and headed by D. James Kennedy. Now, this guy is an evangelical. And this previous guy Eastern Orthodox Church, he may not be a believer because Eastern Orthodoxy is not very strong in the gospel. It's not likely he's a believer. But James Kennedy is. Okay? He put together an evangelism explosion, right? This guy is not a heretic, but he's dead wrong on this issue. Dead wrong. Okay? So he's a evangelical. Now, if you rummage around on their site and go to the Wittenberg Door page on their site, you'll see an open letter. An open letter to evangelicals and other interested parties. The title of this letter, The People of God, the Land of Israel, and the Impartiality of the Gospel. Apparently put up in the winter of 2002. Okay? These are just excerpts from the long letter. Excerpts from the introductory comments. Recently, a number of leaders in the Protestant community of the United States have urged the endorsement of far-reaching and unilateral political commitments to the people and land of Israel in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, citing Holy Scripture as the basis for these commitments. Okay? I don't know exactly who they're talking about. I sent them an email asking them, who are you talking about? And that was last week, and I haven't gotten a reply from them, so I still don't know who they're talking about here. Question? Yeah, yeah. Kennedy's a Presbyterian. Kennedy's the quote most listened to Presbyterian in the United States or world or something. Okay, yes, this is very Presbyterian. We'll get to that. All right. So that's their concern. Now, who exactly they're speaking to, I don't know, but that's their concern. At the heart of the political commitments in question are two fatally flawed propositions. First, some are teaching that God's alleged favor toward Israel today, and remember, it's alleged, it's not true, it's only alleged, toward Israel today is based upon ethnic descent rather than upon the grace of Christ alone as proclaimed in the gospel. Now, have I ever taught you guys that God's favor toward Israel is based on the fact that if somebody's born a Jew? Now, what is God's favor toward Israel based upon? It's based on the Abrahamic covenant. his gracious choice of Abraham as descendants. Okay, not because you're born Jewish. And the Abrahamic covenant has its disciplines for disobedience. And this is the... Here's the God's gracious choice laid out in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, for example, of a number of verses that state this. I just chose this one. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you. Who's doing the choosing here? The Lord is. Because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the people. So the idea here is that Israel had nothing to merit God's choice. Nothing. We weren't the most holy of people. We weren't the biggest of people. Well, we were the most stubborn, he says, and stiff-necked, and smallest. Okay? We had no merit, and God made the choice. Okay? Why did he choose us out of all the peoples? He did it because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. There's the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. So anything God does for the Jewish people is because of the Abrahamic covenant. Not because we're born Jewish, but because he has promises that he's going to keep. Okay? So nobody gets favor with God just because they're born Jewish. And Jesus said that as well. Or John the Baptist did. He said, you think that you have Abraham as your father? God can raise up descendants from Abraham out of these rocks. You know, Paul said, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Then my mind stops. But anyway, being Jewish and being non-Jewish isn't the key. I believe it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Or is it being born again? This mind of mine. Okay, anyway. All right. And the New Testament affirms that. Okay. Second. Others are teaching that the Bible's promises concerning the land are fulfilled in a special political region or, quote, holy land, perpetually set apart by God for one ethnic group alone. Well, they don't seem to believe that there is such thing as a holy land, but God does. Starting in Psalm 78, I bring out verse 4 just to emphasize who we're talking about here. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. So Psalm 78 is telling about the praises of the Lord. Let's drop all the way down to verse 54. We read, so he, the Lord, brought them, Israel, into what? His holy land. That's exactly what it reads in the Hebrew. There is a tract of land God considers set apart for his use and his people, his holy land. All right? Also, Zechariah 2:12. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in what? In the holy land. And it reads just that way in the Hebrew. So there is a tract of land we can call the holy land. Okay? I don't know where they get it. In what follows, we make our convictions public. We also acknowledge the genuine evangelical faith of many who will not agree with us. That's me. Knowing that we may incur their disfavor, I'm not happy with these statements. We are nevertheless constrained by Scripture and by conscience to publish the following propositions for the cause of Christ and the truth. So these guys are not heretics. They are good men who are convinced that they are doing the very best for the Lord. So don't consider them heretics or anything like that, okay? But they are definitely wrong on this issue, okay? Let's go on. Ten articles in their letter, excerpts from a few of them. Most of the statements we could agree with, but there are a few that are over the top. He says, moreover, apart from Christ, there is no special divine favor upon any members of any ethnic group. Nor, apart from Christ, is there any divine promise of an earthly land or of a heavenly inheritance to anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, to teach or imply otherwise is nothing less than to compromise the gospel itself. So I've been compromising the gospel in this class. Now, do I teach that you're saved just because you're Jewish? Do I teach that? No. But I do teach that all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:25. See, Jewish people will experience all the promises of God when we're born again, when we've placed our faith in Yeshua. So indeed, we agree in the Messiah, these promises will be fulfilled. We don't teach otherwise. We don't teach otherwise. You've got to be trusting God. You've got to be trusting God. Article 6. Since Jesus Christ is the mediator of the Abrahamic covenant, all who bless him and his people will be blessed of God, and all who curse him and his people will be cursed of God. The promises do not apply to any particular ethnic group, but to the church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel. Do you see the twist that's happened here? Do you see it? If you don't see it now, you will see it in a moment. Here is the Abrahamic covenant that they're referring to, Genesis 12, 1 and 3. Now, does Jesus appear anywhere in this statement? Whose name appears in the statement? Now, the Lord said to Avram, go forth from your country, Avram, and from your relatives, Avram, and from your father's house, Avram, to the land which I will show you, Avram, and I will make you, Avram, a great nation. I will bless you, Avram, and make your name, Avram, great. And so you, Avram, shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, Avram, and those who curses you, Avram, I will curse, and in you, Avram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. See the twists they put in there? Their statement makes Jesus the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not. It's Abraham and his descendants. Now, we will agree that in Avram and his descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Why? Because Yeshua came through the Jewish people, and that's what Jesus says in John 4:22. He says to the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews, okay? Okay, the blessing comes to the world. Jesus comes to the world, but he comes through the Jews, okay? The Abrahamic covenant is not made with him. It's made with Abraham and his descendants, okay? Little different than what they say. Okay, everybody with me now? Question.
What would they do with that? That salvation is from the Jews?
Oh, they would agree with that.
They would.
Oh, yeah. But they would say that... it would be the church in the Old Testament. They would say the church exists in the Old Testament.
But yeah. Then what about the New Testament church?
Well, I'm not... I tell you what. Read Israelology. The first 10 chapters deal with replacement theology and that kind of thing in detail. And so you'll get more details of the thinking there.
Mm-hmm. Can't they see what they're saying is kind of demonic? I mean,
we'll get to that. I think we'll cover that. If I remember right, we'll cover that in a moment or two. Okay. Any other questions?
Recently, I was driving a portion of the Bible and had a graph, and I heard now that I think this is what he was saying.
Yes, he's adapted this. Yeah, he's adopted preterism. That it's all been fulfilled by AD 70. The book of Revelation has basically all been fulfilled by AD 70. He's adopted preterism, which is basically comes out of this. Okay? All righty. Article 9. The entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to territory of the Middle East called the Holy Land, because it doesn't really exist, that's why it's in quotes, cannot be supported by Scripture. In fact, the land promises specific to Israel in the Old Testament were fulfilled under Joshua. Now, have I already supported the term Holy Land in Scripture? I've already done that. Okay, now what about this reference 34 that they give us, that it's all been fulfilled under Joshua? And here's footnote 34, Joshua 21, 43 through 45. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Sounds great, huh? It's all been fulfilled, right? Well, the writer of the book of Joshua, chapter 21, also wrote two chapters later in Joshua 23. He knew what was happening. And this is what he understood was happening. See, God says to the Jewish people, see, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain. There were still nations in the Holy Land remaining as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which have cut off from the Jordan, even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess your land just as the Lord your God promised you. So you see, in one aspect, the promise is fulfilled in that we're in the land and we're beginning to possess it. But the other aspect is that the fulfillment of the promise takes a process. We are to possess the land, as he says in Deuteronomy 7:22. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. Now, it doesn't happen all at once. It's the way we 21st century Americans want it to happen. God says, you're in, the promise is sure, now let's work it out. Okay? You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. And so we were to expand little by little into the Holy Land if we, what? Obeyed the Lord. And if we didn't, we would suffer the curses of the covenant. Did we obey? No. Okay, so this promise has never yet seen its full fulfillment, has it? We have never possessed all of the promised land. We do not do so today, and they are overlooking this idea of progression, that a promise is like a plant. When it pops out of the ground, corn plant is ears of corn. You can depend on it, but it takes the summer for it to grow up and mature. Okay, but the promise is there. All right, once that seed is put in the ground, it's as good as there. Okay, and I'm speaking, of course, just in a fallible parallel there. All right, let's go on here. Article 10. We're just about to the end there. Lamentably, bad Christian theology is today attributing to secular Israel a divine mandate to conquer and hold Palestine, with the consequence that the Palestinian people are marginalized and regarded as virtual Canaanites. Now, what does he mean by that? Footnote 39. And they reference Deuteronomy 20. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things, which they have done for your God, for their God, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. See also Leviticus 27. Now, I have never in my circles heard anyone say, kill all the Arabs, kill all the Palestinians. Now, I'm sure there's somebody out there that probably has said that, but I just sure don't know who he is. So he's saying that I'm teaching you guys that Israel should kill all the Palestinians, lock, stock, and barrel, man, woman, and child, let them do it. Okay? Do we teach that here? We teach that we should pray for the Palestinians and that the gospel would make an impact in their lives. And yes, we're not supportive of Hamas and Fatah and their terrorism. But we do not teach that you treat them like Canaanites. Notable signatories to this letter, 156 by June 2007, R.C. Sproul, president of Ligonier Ministries, board member of Knox Theological Seminary, Gary DeMar, Bruce K. Walke, and 153 others. Kind of shocking to see R.C. Sproul and James Kennedy associated with this, but this is what they believe. They are dead wrong on this issue. Dead wrong. They're right on a lot of other things. They're dead wrong on this. Now, what is the problem here? The problem here is not anti-Semitism. None of these guys would come up to me and say, put Bob in the gas chamber because he's Jewish. None of them would say that. Okay? The problem here is arrogance. That's the biblical word. Now, here's the Loanita Greek-English lexicon. The word is arrogant. There's the Greek word, katakauxomai, the definition, to boast about something by downgrading something else. Guess what verse they use to illustrate it? You must not boast, and in so doing degrade the branches. Romans 11:18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not build yourself up by putting down the Jewish people. That's the problem. Arrogance. They're arrogant toward the Jewish people. God is done with the Jews. Israel is just another country. The Jews are just another people. There are no promises to them. God's through with them. No future. Okay? Now, the good Reformed theologians don't go this route. They do recognize a future for the Jewish people, but this is replacement theology. This is replacement theology. Yes?
How do they excuse the Arab brothers saying that Israel has to be pushed into the sea and the valley? How can they call Israel, the Palestinians, the Jews, like Canaanites, when they're talking about doing it to Israel?
Yeah, well, that's... I don't understand that either. Why is it okay for... what if Israel said, I think we'll wipe Iran off the map. let's destroy Iran, you know? Okay.
It's psychological.
You know, Israel never says anything like that. Yeah, exactly. This is very one-sided, and Israel is receiving the blame, just like we saw from the French guy. All the troubles in this world are because of that blankety-blank little country. Okay, so the... Yeah. Yeah, politically. See, they don't have information that supersedes what their natural eye can see, do they? They're not running on that. When you're running on natural information, that's the position you take. Israel is the problem. Get rid of Israel, the Arabs will be happy, the world will be at peace. But when you're given the view that Jeremiah has been given, I'm going to show you inaccessible information, Jeremiah, you have a different view of the world. Okay? Yes.
That makes me think of what you said maybe about a month ago that I've thought of so many times when I've heard the news or watched these documentaries that have been out lately. With the Arabs, it's me against my brother, except if my cousins are against my brother, then it's me and my brother against my cousin.
Right.
And if the outsiders are against them, then it's me and my brother and my cousins against them.
Yep, that's the whole family structure, yeah. Okay, so the problem here is an arrogant attitude toward the Jewish people and also an arrogant attitude toward Scripture because all this is brought about through an irresponsible use of typology. Using typology when it's convenient to do away with the Jewish people and make Israel into the church. The promises to Israel are really... spiritually promises to the church. The curse is, well, they stay with the Jewish people, that blankety-blank little country. It stays with them. So it's a misuse of typology. All righty, there you go. We'll now pick it up next week on chapter 34. And I have exactly 9 o'clock. Ooh, 9:01. I only kept you a minute over. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll turn you loose for next week, okay? Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, thank you for this look into the future. Lord, thank you for the fact that we do have in front of us inaccessible knowledge, knowledge that we would never know about.